As indeed good. If you would take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. As we have been looking through the book of Hebrews and booking it up into 18 messages, we are now at number 11. Hebrews chapter 8, and the entire chapter will serve as our text this morning. And so if you will, as you find your place there in Hebrews 8, if you would stand, honor of God's holy, inspired and inerrant word, and let us hear the reading of God's word to us. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and write them on their hearts. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. To remain standing as we pray. Father, as we now turn to look at your word, we thank you that we can simply read it, and we know that to say that the Bible says is equivalent to say God says. So thank you that you have spoken, thank you that you have revealed yourself, and thank you that you've opened our eyes to see who you are. And God, indeed, to be your children. We ask this morning that you might now again soften our hearts, break up the fallow ground, make us ready to receive and obey what you've spoken to us in your word. In the great name of Jesus, our high priest, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1518, Hernando Cortez landed on the shore of Mexico, coming to a land that they were ready to conquer. They had sailed, their boats were in the harbor. Cortez was not exactly sure what lay ahead. There were battles there. In fact, he didn't actually know how loyal his men were. He was fearful they might revolt, that they might decide this is not exactly what they want to do, the obstacle is too great, too much to overcome, and that they would head back. Consequently, Cortez burned his ships as they sat there in the harbor. In essence, he was telling the man, there are still battles to be fought, there are battles to be won, but there is no longer a way of escape. They did not know what exactly would lay ahead of them, but they knew they could not go back. Had the men tried to go back, their attempt would have surely ended in death, and now they had to press forward, despite any of their hesitancies to do so. That picture, I think, is very much what we see as we've come to this point in the book of Hebrews. As you know, the recipients of the letter were in a position in which they had come under the law, they had heard the law acting rightly had pointed them to Christ. They had then professed Christ, and yet professing Christ had brought to them great persecution. So simply to name the name of Christ meant for them great persecution. We read in chapter 10, we'll read later, that they had had their land, their houses plundered. There had been persecution, they had been imprisoned. And so now, with that great persecution, what they're doing is, in essence, saying, if I could just walk away from Christ, if I could kind of break that identity and just return to what was before I professed Christ, if I could just go back there and have all the blessings of Christ still, have all the blessings of eternal life and the blessings of forgiveness of sins, then that's what I would like to do. And the author of Hebrews writes very clearly and very harshly and very deliberately to show them there is an impossibility in going back. In essence, what the author of Hebrews is trying to do, if you will, is to burn the ships. It's to show them no matter how many hesitancies you have in going forward, no matter how many obstacles there, no matter how many hardships are going to come to you, there is no way of going back. There's nothing there. It is exhausted. Consequently, what he's done in chapter 7 is to show them that the superiority of Jesus Christ, he is greater than the Old Testament priest. If you want to go back to the Old Testament priest, he's saying you're going back to a priesthood that is inferior. Consequently, he writes, a climax of his argument in chapter 7 is found in verse 11. I highlight this because he's going to do very much the same thing in chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 11, he writes, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" So he asked them very clearly, if that had been enough, why then did God raise up another? His answer clearly is, that is not enough. So at this point in the book of Hebrews, if you will, he has been driving at eliminating the possibility of them even thinking there is life, there is salvation, should they turn away from Christ. He's driven the argument home very much in chapter 7. In chapter 8, if you will, he lays down the anvil. I mean, this is it. He's trying to, in essence, seal the deal. He will do this all the way through to chapter 10. In fact, if you want to know the application of these chapters, it's chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which in some way I keep wording week by week until we get to that point. So in chapter 8 of Hebrews, his argument then is to try to show them there's nothing to go back to. So consequently, what I want to do this morning is simply walk through his argument, allow us to understand what he's saying in the text, and then ask, how then should this text apply to us? How should it affect us? How should we live and think and do in light of it? So simply walking through the text, if you're taking an outline, he first begins to show us the same thing that he's shown us before, that Jesus' work as a high priest is superior to the work of the Levitical priests. Remember last week from chapter 7, he showed that the priest himself, Jesus, is superior to the Levitical priests in his person and the priesthood itself. Now he's showing Jesus' work, what he did as our priests, is superior to the work that the Levitical priests did. He writes in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, if you want to walk along with me through the text here. Verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." That's going to be one point of reference for superiority. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." And then he shifts. "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Does this mean then that he's in some way inferior? No, for he writes in verse 5, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." As you walk through the text, I think there are at least four ways that the author of Hebrews is showing that Christ's ministry is superior. I mean, he brings out he's superior in this sense, he's superior in this sense. There are at least four. There may be more implied in the text, but I see at least four here. But just to kind of get it in our head, let's just back up for a second and think, what was the ministry of the high priest? Hebrews 5:1, if you look back over a couple of chapters, Hebrews 5 begins with a verse, "Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." This is what the high priest did. In fact, we read in Exodus 28 that when Aaron would walk into the tabernacle, he would have 12 stones on him with the names of the tribes of Israel on the stones. He did that because he was representative of the people coming before God. The chief work of the high priest came on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we see this. This was observed once a year, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. He would offer, there's a number of things he did on this day. He would offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. He would first bring in sacrificial blood as an offering for himself and the people. He'd bring a bull as a sin offering for himself and his house. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat 7 times as atonement. He would then leave the holy place and offer a goat as a sacrifice for sin for the holy place as well. He would then send a live goat out into the desert trying to symbolize that our sins have been removed from us. And then finally, after washing and changing his normal garments, he would take the burnt offerings of the goat and the bull, and he would take those outside of the camp to be burned. And in doing all of this, he was coming before God on behalf of the people and trying to show that there's a sacrifice and atonement for sin. So what the author of Hebrews then, looking at that ministry then, is now going to take that picture and highlight ways in which Christ's ministry as our high priest is superior to that. The first way he highlights is that Christ's ministry is done in the heavens versus the Levitical priest earthly ministry. The priest, the Levitical priest, they went into the tabernacle. They were literally on the earth. I mean, they're walking around. Their ministry was confined here. In some sense, they weren't before God. They weren't in the heavens. The author of Hebrews writes of Jesus Christ, verse 1, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Going down to verse 5, "These things, the tabernacle, they served as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So there is a heavenly tabernacle. There's a heavenly tent. There's a true tabernacle in which true offering for sin is made. The tabernacle on earth was simply a replica of that, a model of that. And it had to be done exactly. If you're ever reading Leviticus and you think, why is God so detailed on how this has to be made? Because there's a pattern. The tabernacle was made after a heavenly pattern. So what the author of Hebrews wants us to see is the Levitical priests simply entered the pattern. They entered the tabernacle, but it was just a mod. It was a model. It was a copy. It was a shadow. Christ has entered the true tent, the true tabernacle before God in heaven. Second, however, not only did he enter the real place of atonement, but he truly atoned for sins. He made a true and real sacrifice. He points out, the author of Hebrews points out that we must have something to offer. The high priest offering of bulls and goats, we were never meant to think that bulls and goats could atone for our sins. That was never God's intent. He never, ever instructed them to offer a bull and goat so that their sins could be atoned for and they could say, yes, my salvation and my hope is in that bull. No. The bulls and the goats were meant to point to the fact that there is a need for atonement. I have a need for someone to sacrifice. I have a need for something to be done for atone for my sins. But it was meant to push them to something that would come later when atonement would really be made. So the high priest, in offering their sacrifice, were simply showing that atonement will be made. Jesus actually atones for our sins as a high priest. He actually does what is necessary for us to know forgiveness of sins. The only way in which people could be forgiven of sins under the old covenant was the fact, it all banked on what Christ one day would do. So Christ has done it. Third, we see that the ministry of our high priest was not carried out under the system of the law. Now, the law was given in very much a sense, the law was given to show us the character of God. By looking at the law, I should be able to look at that and know, my God is holy, He is perfect, He has nothing to do with sin. So as the law is given, it reflects the character of God, and the Levitical priest carried out their ministry according to the way the law instructed them. We read that in verses 4 and 5. If He were on earth, speaking of Jesus, He would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. So a third way, then, in which Christ was superior, is that the Levitical priest carried out what they did as the law instructed them. The law tells me what to do, it reveals the character of God, I obey the law. Jesus carries out His ministry as a high priest, not simply under the law, not simply under that which revealed the character of God, but carries out the work of a high priest as one who is Himself God. He is not simply responding to the law which reflects the nature of God. He is Himself God. Consequently, He lives forever, and going back to Hebrews 7, then He is our high priest forever. And then finally, His sacrifice was better. For one, it was Himself. He did not offer bulls and goats. But it was also once for all. The high priest had to go and enter year by year by year. Even that pattern itself of needing to go back every year and do it again showed them there's not true atonement here. It's not really getting the job done. In fact, he had to ready next year, get up, and go in and do it all again. When we open Hebrews 8, the first thing we read is that our high priest is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. His work of atonement is done. He can be seated as once for all. And yes, every high priest must offer a sacrifice, but Jesus doesn't simply bring a bull or bring a goat. He is the high priest who comes before God on behalf of man and sacrifices Himself for our sin. So the author of Hebrews then, in these first six verses, simply highlights, do you see how Christ's work as a high priest is superior? If you try to go back, look what you're trying to go back to, an inferior work. We need what Christ only can do. So simply, first of all, he shows them the superiority of Christ's work as a high priest. Second then, in our text, he shows them that the old covenant, very much what he's shown them at first, but the old covenant was lacking. The structure, the system was lacking and served to point to another covenant that would come. The old covenant was lacking and served to point to a new covenant that would come. He's hinted at this in verse 6 as he says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. But the linchpin of the argument is very much the same thing that he did in 7:11, when he says, if you remember, if the Old Testament Levitical priesthood had been enough, why would he have called for another priest? He does very much the same argument in chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What the author of Hebrews wants them to see is, in essence, he's saying, folks, listen to this. If that system, if that structure in and of itself had been enough to offer salvation, to atone for our sins, to bring us into a right relationship with God, if that structure in and of itself had been enough, then God wouldn't have asked. He wouldn't have promised that there will be a new covenant to come. If that had been enough, there would have been no need for a second. But he said God Himself finds fault with it. So are we saying, in essence, then, God messed up? God made a mistake? When God enacted the old covenant, when He set up this system and structure under the law, did God make a mistake? No! The reason God didn't make a mistake is because that was God's intent. From the very beginning, He never gave the old covenant so that in and of itself it could provide salvation. His intent was that the law might serve a function of prophesying. He had given the law that Israel might see, we are in trouble before God. And we need atonement. We need these things. Paul writes in Galatians 3:11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It's evident that was never God's purpose. Why then even give it? He answers this. It was added, this is Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions. That is to show Israel their sin. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law, the old covenant, was not against God's purpose. It was meant to show that God's purpose would ultimately be fulfilled in the new covenant. So, if they wanted to bank on the old covenant as that which brought them salvation, as that in which they could rest their final hope in, the author of Hebrews is saying, you're missing the whole purpose of it. I mean, it's crazy. You're trying to go back to something that is no longer there for that purpose. Kind of an example of this. In January of 1999, I believe it was, William and I were able to go to Europe. And I would not advise anyone traveling Europe in the way we did. We had 20 days. We knew we were flying into Aberdeen, Scotland, and we would leave out of Rome, Italy, 20 days later. Everything in the middle, we really had no idea. In fact, we didn't even know the exchange rate. So when we got to Italy, and I cashed in a 20, and they gave me like 400 lire, I thought, they've made a mistake. Let's go, you know? This is great. And we complained about them charging us 4,000 lire tip. Anyway, it was a fun time, but I remember one of the neatest memories I have of that trip is when William and I got to London. We came in on the underground, their underground subway system, and we walked through the tunnels, and finally we saw in the distance there's this staircase that leads up outside. We could see light coming in, and so we knew, man, when we walk out of the staircase, we're going to be London right there. And so we walked up, and I remember walking out of it. One of the first things I see, just as I was looking around, is you see this long shadow that is cast. And so all of a sudden, we walk out, and you look at the shadow, and you follow the shadow all the way up. And all of a sudden, we look up, and there's this huge monument that stands right at the middle of Trafalgar Square. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. This thing is huge. And I sat there, and you know, we made some kind of statement like, you know, we're not in Kansas anymore or something. And I remember looking at that and just marveling. And do you think for one second, either William or I thought to ourselves, man, let's look at that shadow again. No. The shadow had served its purpose. We saw it, we followed it up, but now we saw the substance. The shadow was not a bad thing, it was a good thing. It pointed us to what we needed, but then we saw it. This is the substance. Why go back to the shadow? That's what the author of Hebrews is telling them. The old covenant was not a bad thing. God didn't give it for any bad purpose, but it was meant to cast a really long shadow to show them there's something coming. Follow the shadows. Follow the shadows. Now he says, Christ has come. Christ has come. He has done the saving work. Now leave the shadows and place your hope in him. Don't place your hope in the old covenant system for salvation. Place your hope in Christ. Yes, the old covenant was good. But the new covenant has come. And so he simply leads then in this argument to show us that the new covenant has been brought about in Christ. The new covenant has been brought about in Christ. And salvation, get this, is in Christ and his work alone. Once the substance has come, if they looked back, if they tried to go back and find salvation elsewhere, there is no salvation elsewhere. It is in Christ alone. Now, this might have seemed a very strong statement to make, to say that the old covenant was not enough for salvation. They needed to look to Christ. But God himself says the same thing. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing when he brings in Jeremiah 31. What he's saying is, I'm not making this up. I didn't say the old covenant wasn't enough. I didn't say that you had a need for something greater, that which Christ would do. God himself said that. And so he quotes then Jeremiah 31. As we've read a number of times, if you'll look again to the text once more, verses 8 through 12. He finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant. Now he's going to describe this new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds, write them on their hearts, that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The old covenant in and of itself was not enough to do what was necessary. But in the new covenant, with the saving work of Christ, with who he is and what he has done, now we can be God's people as we trust in Christ's work. We can have forgiveness of sins. We can have new hearts. Indeed, everybody who places his faith in Christ will receive the effects of what Christ has done on the cross. There's no longer even a sense in which people are in some kind of a relationship with God and yet don't have forgiveness of sins. No, all of those who know God as Father under the new covenant have forgiveness of sins. And so if you've placed your faith in Christ, this is what we can say of you based on the new covenant. If you are truly have truly repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, then you are God's child. Your sins are forgiven. He has taken out your heart of stone that was hard toward him and indeed opposed to him, and he has given you a heart of flesh. And everything that Christ has accomplished on the cross is yours as you're waiting for salvation to be fully completed upon that day and he returns. Isn't that a great blessing? Why would you want to leave that promise and try to go back something that was simply a shadow? And so the conclusion I think the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that there is no other place to turn. Much like Cortez burning the ships, the old covenant has served its purpose. It is now pointing us to Christ. And if you reject salvation in him, you reject salvation, period. There is no other hope outside of Christ. Consequently, he ends in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. One more illustration, maybe. The old covenant is much like scaffolding as you're building a building. It's very good. It's very necessary. In fact, the building does not come about right without the scaffolding. But you would be crazy once the building is built to then say, yeah, the scaffolding. No, then the scaffolding should be removed so that you can behold what is there. Our hope is no longer. Our hope is, indeed, it was never, and our hope should have never been in what priests were offering in bulls and goats as our ultimate hope for salvation. My hope wasn't in what a man can do. Ultimately, my hope is found simply in what Christ will do and what Christ has done on the cross. And so the old covenant pointed them to Christ. Now the substance of the shadows has arrived, and they should embrace it alone for salvation. For if they go back, there's nothing there. I think that is the message of Hebrews chapter 8. And so then the question then should be, okay, the way they should have then applied this text very clearly was, quit thinking they're going to go back to the old covenant and try to seek salvation there. Quit thinking you can reject Christ and hold on to salvation. How then should we apply it? I mean, how now 2,000 years later do we, if maybe that's not our struggle, how should we apply it? Well, first of all, it should be very clear that if you are entertaining the thought that you can in some way reject Christ and find salvation elsewhere, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. There's no hope. The only hope that God has given of salvation is in Christ alone. Consequently, in our day, this is going to be very hard. People are going to very much attack us and persecute us for saying that salvation is in Christ alone. Not in Muhammad, not in Muslim. I don't, in a Muslim belief or in Buddha, I don't care how sincerely you believe in false hope, you will go to hell if you do not believe in Christ. That will be an unpopular message in our day. But I want you to know this, because of what the author of Hebrews argues so strenuously here, if you shrink back from offering salvation in Christ alone, you have shrunken back from offering salvation, period. Salvation is in Christ alone. And so if you shrink back, if you open and say, yeah, salvation could be elsewhere, I want you to know that you're not offering salvation anymore at all. For salvation is in Christ alone. So one of the first applications is to realize salvation is in Christ alone, and that should affect both our own lives and realizing we must hold to our confession of him, and it should impact how we witness. We must not give people other options. All roads do not lead to heaven. There was one road. And that is by grace through faith in Christ alone. If the old covenant wasn't enough, then surely no other system of belief is enough. Second, and I think the way a text like this should really challenge us, a second way, is it should show us that we must fight for people's souls. We must fight for people's souls. Now, we've talked so much about the individuals receiving this letter, where they are, how you know they're tempted to go back and all this. But don't miss what the author of Hebrews has done here. I mean, look how complex this is up to chapter 8. I mean, the author of Hebrews is struggling and fighting and trying to teach them. I mean, he's going to great pains because their souls matter to him. Does that not convict us? Does it not, in a day in which I do not care enough to engage in conversation with my neighbor about the gospel, should that not burn me? Should this not be very convicting? And so I urge you, as those hearing this message, take time, I mean, to pray and work out and say, God, give me an opportunity where I can get in conversation, even if it's just saying to my neighbor, sit down and talk with me a bit. I want to know about your life. And then when they ask you about yours, speak the gospel. But we must fight and we must make it a priority to wrestle with people's souls. Even in the church, make it a priority to encourage and exhort and say, press on, brother, press on, sister. Hold fast to Christ. Hebrews 8 should convict us to want to fight for people's souls. And then finally, and again, this is not so much of an action, but in many ways, what the author of Hebrews has done in wanting them to act is he has shown them what they need to believe. For you will not act rightly, you will not do rightly unless you believe rightly. And so the author of Hebrews wants them to see and meditate on the reality of what Christ has done, and I would say that is right application for us as well. Spend much time meditating and thinking and remembering what Christ has done for us. Time meditating on the person who Christ is and what he has done for us is not time wasted. It's not. In fact, one of the things that Jesus has left for us after he left, after he ascended back to the Father, was giving you a meal. The bread and the cup, and I want you to remember this. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. We get to obey this final command even again this morning. So as we come to the table, as you take of the bread, as you take of the cup, let us remember Christ has done that which has brought us salvation. I have forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done with allowing his body to be broken, his blood to be shed. I have a new heart that now loves God where I once hated God. That is because of what Christ has done. And one day, when he comes back, my salvation will be complete because of what Christ has done. Therefore, I'm going to take a time of silence. I'll lead to some prayer. The ushers will be forward. We'll distribute the elements. If you are a believer in good standing with a local church, then we invite you to join as the celebration, as we remember and proclaim the death of our Lord. William will lead us in a song. We're going to be singing It Is Well. Man, feel free to sing that along together as a body. For it's just a great song, remembering what Christ has done. And so, let's take a time of silence, and then we'll pray and distribute the elements. If the ushers will go ahead and come forward and be seated. Father, thank you for your rich grace you've shown us in Christ Jesus. God, we know the horrid nature of sin. God, no doubt we've been there, maybe even quite recently, in which we sin and the disgusting nature of our sin is so clear before us. And we look at it and we say, man, God is horrible. And God, it is there's so much hate, even hate over our own actions. And God, it becomes very clear to us that indeed we deserve condemnation for such great sin. And yet as we take of this bread and this cup this morning, it will be a reminder to us that because of what Christ has done, our sins are forgiven. And he remembers them no more. God, may you be praised as we rejoice in that hope. As we take of this bread, may we remember and proclaim what you have done. And God, burden our hearts to speak your message in this world, to speak the gospel and to speak the gospel uncompromised, that others may come to know you and that your glory may spread. Father, in this time, as we take the bread and we take the cup, be magnified. And as we sing and proclaim the work of Christ, be glorified above all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, thank you that it is well because of what you've done in Christ. It is not well with my soul because in some way we have been righteous enough. It's not well with our soul because in some way we have met your requirements. It is well with our soul because Christ took our sin upon himself and died on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead. And as we place our faith in him, just as he has taken our sin, you credit his righteousness to us. And as we have confessed together this morning, it is freely imputed to us. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ. All our hope is in him. And we proclaim his death and our hope therein, even as we eat of this bread. In Christ's name, amen. Father, in the same way, even as those under the old covenant should have heard your promises and been anticipating Christ as he would come and drink down the cup of the wine of your wrath, so today we drink of this cup, the cup of the new covenant, of his blood, knowing that there is another day coming, a day in which Christ will return. And he will come back. And so we drink of this cup in hope. For we drink of this knowing that, Father, in many ways, this is a rehearsal for a great wedding feast to come. And so as we drink now, we drink saying, Lord, come quickly, because we know you indeed will come. And so we drink in faith and in hope and in joy and celebration and in thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand as we sing with the closing hymn?